All right, we're going to be in Matthew 25, 31 through 46. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" And the king will answer and say to them, "Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me." Then he will also say to those on the left hand, "Depart from me, you cursed into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they will answer him, saying, "Lord, did we see you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger or naked, or sick or in prison, and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life.
It's been said that the cross has both horizontal and vertical bars, and that is to symbolize your relationship with God, which comes first on the vertical, and your relationship with one another on the horizontal. Now, I don't know if that's true, but it sure sounds nice, doesn't it? And it is something to make us stop and take a pause and consider the issue of our horizontal relationship with Christ, something that seems to, quite honestly, get ignored today. Now, I don't think there's any debate that for most of us, most of the time, it's quite honestly hard to love people today. It's a very selfish, it's a very self-centered world out there, and we ourselves rarely do better, those of us that even call ourselves Christians. Certainly, I think we would like to ignore this issue most of the time, especially in rush hour traffic or Black Friday shopping when things get really crazy. I think that few of us would argue that never before in humanity has the world that we live in been so divided. We got red states and blue states, and I'm a news guy, you know that. Even I am reaching maximum load here where I don't know how much I can stand it more. It seems like the news every night is just the same of the news the night before that and then the night before that. It just repeats itself over and over. I think it seems that humanity is quite willing to fight and argue over just about anything today. Mankind is angry, bitter, and frankly, oftentimes violent, simply because things do not go our way. Mankind feels that they have no hand and they are responding in not such good ways. Now, you know, if you're a believer today, that the world despises Christians most of the time. And our answer to that is to despise them because they do. Charles Colson once said, "Our society's obsession with tolerance leads to intolerance. Simply being a Christian today is an offense to our culture." And we know it. However, we also cannot ignore the fact that Scripture clearly teaches us, and certainly we're going to deal with that today, that much of our Christian living has to do with the horizontal relationships we have with our fellow man. According to Scripture, such a dynamic clearly expresses our rebirth. It clearly expresses our spiritual restoration, and also the lack of such clearly expresses the opposite. In other words, if we do not have that, we're clearly saying that we have not been reborn. And what about us in the greater community of Christians? I'm not afraid to look in there. I know it's easier to always point our fingers at others, but I think we should be looking in the mirror far more often. I mean, are we just somehow given a pass today because of the attacks that we live under, because of the attitude towards Christians and Christianity? I mean, this whole loving aspect, are we given a pass because people are so difficult and because people are so hard to love today? As a believer, and I'm speaking to you today if you are, there are two things for us to consider. One is how we treat those in the world, those outside of the family of God, and two, how we treat other believers. Now, sadly, it's just my opinion, so for what it's worth, but I frankly think we do a poor job in both of these areas. And again, according to Scripture, including the Scripture that's before us this morning, this idea or this failure on our part is eminently self-condemning. If we fail to love others, especially our brothers and sisters in Christ, then we stand in danger of hell. And that's not my words, that's Scripture. And truthfully, we simply manifest that we're not really one of the family of God when we fail in this area. 1 John 4:20 says, "If someone says, 'I love God,' but hates a Christian brother or sister, that person is a liar, for we don't love people. If we don't love people we can see, how can we love God whom we cannot see?" In other words, if we cannot love horizontally, especially other believers, Christian, people that you may have to live beside, and if God, you know, is a just God, he's going to make you live beside them in heaven forever. If we cannot love the people that we're going to spend eternity with, how can we truly call ourselves reborn, changed, and that we are like Christ? We simply manifest in that state of being that we do not have the Spirit of Christ living in us. Why? Because he loves his creation. "For God so loved the world, he gave his only Son." We know the verse. He loves his creation. And as believers, the Spirit of God theoretically is living in us. And therefore, if we do not love, then I think it's safe to say that we're not true Christians. I'm reminded again, we went over it recently, Romans 8:9. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. No Spirit of Christ, you're not a child of God. Pastor and speaker Andy Stanley once said, quote, "Imagine a world where people were skeptical of what we believe, but envious of how we treated each other." Now, having given nearly the whole of what we know of, Matthew 24:25, the whole of what we know of as the Olivet Discourse, Jesus now, he'd already taught the end times, certainly as clearly as he would have them be. We would all like him to be a little bit more, you know, detailed, but he just never gave us that. Jesus now is moving to wrap it up. So still focusing on the aspects And we've covered this the past few weeks if you've been here. Still focusing on the aspects of how we are to live in the light of his imminent return instead of, you know, hyping the hoopla, hyping the fortune telling of all the prophecy and all the end times events that we get so much of today. Now, Jesus is going to end this account, this Olivet discourse. He's going to end it with more of the same. And that is that Jesus, quite frankly, is more concerned on how you finish this race than the fact that the race is going to end. We all know the race is going to end. We all know the Lord is coming back. We can get all caught up in all of the hoopla and all the Hollywood aspects of it instead of saying, why did God give us what he gave us? Why did Jesus speak what he spoke concerning these things and nothing more, nothing less? Because all of it is calling us towards a righteous and holy and committed, yes, even a radical life. This is the crescendo of the end days opera. Now, at this point in the story, and for that matter, at this point in history, Christ will separate the two groups of people. Now, we know that to be true. We need to let that roll over us. He's going to separate what the Bible describes as the sheep from the goats. Now, one thing we need to note in this is that there's only two groups. Okay, there's not going to be any sort of saved. There's not going to be any barely in. Two groups. It's the sheep that have the shepherd. The goats apparently are on their own. Now, if you've ever been around goats, you know that analogy is quite fitting. Jesus says in John 10:14, I am the good shepherd. I know my own sheep and they know me. Amen. He says nothing about knowing his goats. Goats are an unruly animal. Don't you love that picture there? They headbutt. They bite. They eat anything they find, so there's naturally a lot of garbage going in there. They insist on climbing anything in sight, including the sheep, apparently. They seem to just need to get higher than anything and anything else. And let me tell you, that's goat behavior of the two-footed kind as much as it is the four-footed kind. When I was in college in Oklahoma, 19 years old, I lived off campus with my sister and brother-in-law, and so I would drive from campus to this little little town, Oklahoma, where they lived. And every day, I would drive by this goat standing on top of this guy's car. Now, apparently, he had just given in because the car was totally covered with, like, rugs, and carpet, and blankets and stuff. But then it was on the hood and stuff. And every day, I drive by that goat standing completely on top of that car and watch me drive by. I dreamt all the time of what I would do to that goat if he was mine. And it wasn't pretty. Okay, I won't get into that. But I just can't imagine having surrendered over to that. But that's goats. That's goats. If you've been to the Philippines with us, or India too for that matter, seems like goats are everywhere in these countries, and they climb all over everything. Sometimes they do call out for Ben. Another story. Don't have time for that tonight or today. Now, sheep and goats, however, were and are both considered animals, are clean animals by the Jewish nation. Okay? And again, I don't have time to get into all that today, but some animals, i.e. pork, no. But sheep and goats, they're both considered clean animals. Thus, we can gather from this passage, as well as the context of this whole chapter, that Christ is addressing the sum, if you will, of all who believe themselves to be clean. Okay? So he's talking to everybody who believes themselves to be clean, to be righteous, to be holy, for us to be born again. Yet separation is coming just the same. Ezekiel 34:17 warns us of this separation. It says, "As for you, my flock, my people," this is what the sovereign Lord says, "I will judge between one sheep and another, separating the sheep from the goats." You know, for a very long time now, we have all lived together. We've lived together with our fellow man, the church down the street, the Christians down the street. We've lived with each other even in this body of believers. But the day is soon coming, and we have covered it over the past few weeks, the day is soon coming where there will be a separation. Now, that's not a new concept. That's not even a new concept in Scripture. This separation is something that he has called us to a long time ago. Now, we need to emphasize, especially in light of the passage before us today, that we're not being asked, nor are we, Christian, ever to seek to check out of this world at large and move on down to the compound and away from all these dirty, rotten sinners. No such command is in Scripture. In fact, it's quite the opposite, despite what believers often want to do. No, we know in John 17:15, Jesus prays and says, "Father, I'm not asking that you take them out of the world, but to keep them safe from the evil one." So Jesus didn't want us to come out of the world. He wanted us to be safe, righteous, holy, believers, examples within the world that we are living. Beacons, shining lights in a world of darkness. However, that being said, we also know, quite frankly, from Scripture that there is indeed to be a spiritual separation between us and those in the world, a clear and concrete difference between us and them. If people have been around you or are around you for just a short amount of time and cannot figure out that you are different, that you are a child of God, then you need to be gravely concerned. We should be readily and consistently witnessed by the unredeemed world. Now, gang, this is not a separation that says we're better than them, because we're not. It's one that says that we have found a better way to live. The Bible does tell us to come up from amongst them and be separate. We are aware of this passage, 2 Corinthians 6:17. "Therefore, come out from among unbelievers, separate yourselves from them," says the Lord. So, is the Bible talking out of both sides of its mouth? No. We are to engage. We are to be out there. Are these people supposed to be your buddies? You hang out with them and you're tight with them? These are who you call your friends? No. No. Can two walk together unless they be agreed, the Bible says? And the answer to that, of course, is no. So there must be a spiritual separation. There must be a difference between us and the world. But ironically, the greater warning in Scripture, and you can't miss this, is to be the distance that we have between us and those who would call themselves brothers and sisters, but would fail to live according to that pledge and according to their responsibilities as a faithful follower of Christ. So again, the greater warning is for us and our union, unity, with people who call themselves Christians and are blatantly not so. Romans 16:17. "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them." 2 Thessalonians 3:6 says, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walks disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us." 2 Thessalonians 3:14, "And if any man obey not our word by this epistle or this letter, note that man, have no company with him that he might be ashamed." Now, mind you, this is just the tip of the iceberg. Over and over, we are warned. But some of us just have a hard time with this, don't we? Such a hard time. Some of you don't have any problem, but others, you do. Because apparently there are some of us who simply have no discernment. We ignore Scripture for the sake of our own wants, our own desires, which, gang, that's no different than the unredeemed world. That's what the unredeemed world does, and we are called to be different. Now, come on. Many of you know people in your world, in your lives, in your day-to-day movements that are quite well understood to be wolves. They are well understood to be wolves, and yet they're still your Facebook friends, and they still show up at social gatherings, and you know better, and you do it anyway because they're your buddies. Just make it known now that you're sinning. Okay, because that was the Bible. I just read you three of many verses that tell you not to do that. So when we do that, we're contrary to the Word of God, which is by definition sin. Now, I'm not trying to play the heavy. I'm just trying to keep you away from wolves. Ezekiel 33:31 speaks of such, saying, "So the people come to you as people do, and they sit before you as my people, and they hear your words, but they do not do them, for with their mouths they show much love, but their hearts pursue their own gain." Now, I certainly, as a pastor, that's a no-brainer. This is absolutely true. If you're a guest here, if you think that you have stumbled into a church of wonderful purity and we're just a bastion of righteousness, wrong. No. Satan goes to church every Sunday. I don't have any doubt in that. According to our text, the sheep are summarily ushered into the inheritance of his kingdom. Yay! Into that which was and has been waiting for us since the beginning of time. Now we must note that these are not sheep because they serve him because they are sheep. Please make note of that. The reality of just who and what we are, although, will be manifest by our lives. Oh, we hate it, don't we? We'd all like to be what we say we are. We would like to appear what we speak. And we would like to just verbally manifest our reality by what comes out of our mouth. But that's just not true. It's our lives. It is our living that says who we are. It will not be a matter of confession alone. It will be a matter of action. Scripture says, James 2:18, "Show me thy faith without thy works, and I'll show you my faith with my works." Now, gang, we can easily kind of kick back, get all philosophical, and we can talk of our love for Christ, and we can talk about our love for our fellow man, but let's be honest this morning, okay? This love for our Redeemer is unmistakably shown in our love, as well as the actions because of that love toward our Lord's other sheep. Now, if you're not a Christian today, I'm talking about something that you couldn't possibly grasp. You know, I'm a Christian, been a Christian the far majority of my life, and I'm still seeking to understand what this means. I'm still growing in my understanding of what it means to love like Jesus. The fact is this dynamic of loving other people brings out of us an action of love. A lot of folks, again, we never understand this truth of love manifested. Love manifested. Not love philosophical. Love of conjecture. No, love in action. Now we can come to church like this and we can raise our hands to God in worship and we can pray diligently. We can even read our Bibles faithfully all week long. But what about the lost souls that inhabit the world around us? Do they matter? Oh, yes, Tim, but you know, you don't work in a secular world. You don't know how hard it is. I worked in the secular world for a couple of decades before I got here. Wasn't that long ago. I'm not that old. I haven't forgotten. My wife still works in the secular world. Ministerial staff work in the secular world. We know what it's like out there. What about the needs of the struggling believers by our sides? What about them? Are we doing anything? Now, we can live in our religious bubble, and many of us do. And we can portray outward religious appearances. And we can do all that by being just aloof of the world around us. And some of us do. It's like we don't read the newspapers. We don't watch the news. We just kind of shut it off. The only news we're going to get is maybe a flash on a Google, you know, news, you know, kind of pop up. And, whoa, don't read that. And we just move right along. And then we just shut off the world and just don't leave Menominee. And God help you if you don't ever leave Menominee. Because this isn't real. You do know that, right? There's a whole world out there just beyond the Dunn County lines. Just drive west. And we can do this and go so far as to being quite unChristlike in our interactions with the world. So instead of being that shining beacon, we can end up being just the opposite. Because the root of this issue is, I think, a very fundamental misunderstanding of Christianity. A misunderstanding of the life that Christ actually wants from us. And it's something that doesn't get preached very much today. We go to church and we speak in philosophical terms and you know, mental assent. We don't talk about God actually wants us to live differently. We are to live differently as Christians. And it should be something quite naturally. Hosea 6:6 reminds us, "For I desired mercy, not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." First Peter 4:8 says, "And above all things, have fervent love one for another, for love will cover a multitude of sins." And lastly, 1 Corinthians 13, we know it, we know the passage, but have we ever really read it with critical eyes? It says, if I could speak in the language of heaven or on earth, but don't have love for others, I would only be making meaningless noise, like a loud gong or a clanging cymbal. If I had the gift of prophecy, and I knew all the mysteries of the future, and knew everything about everything, but didn't love others, what good would it be? If I had the gift of faith so that I could speak to a mountain and make it move, without love, I would be no good to anybody. And the chapter itself is dynamic to read the entire chapter. We always, you know, drag it out for weddings and stuff and never realize it. It isn't talking about this married couple and their love relationship. It's talking to us, Christian, and our love relationships, vertically and horizontally. So this all is a very profound truth, and it's very, very crucial for us this morning to gather this. Again, Jesus going for the throat. This is the crescendo of the Olivet Discourse. Why is it so hard for men to understand that the change that our Lord is seeking from us, the change that is, quite frankly, a surety upon rebirth, a change that is going to happen quite naturally upon rebirth, the change that is more than skin deep, is love in action? That's what it's all about. Christian, that's what it's all about. Everything we should be doing needs to be backed by love for Christ and love for our fellow man. Now, despite the erroneous belief here that they that are righteously of the flock, says the goats will be separated into everlasting fire. Please remember here, these goats, they fail, or they're goats because they fail to manifest the vertical love for Jesus. But they're also goats, and moreover, in this story, they're goats because they fail to love horizontally. And thereby they fail to love Christ. Because the Bible is emphatic. Stop saying you love Jesus if you cannot love your fellow man. There is a change that is an absolute, positive, emphatic occurrence in the lives of those that are born again. It's a radical change in the heart of newborn individuals, in the mind of newborn individuals, but all of that is translated into a radical change in the way we live our lives. A radical change in the way we live our lives. It's not enough to have a mental assent to God. Well, I love him in my head. I love him in my heart. Jesus said, if that's true, then love me with your hands and love me with your feet. Love me with your voice. Love me with your pocketbook. Love me with your sweat, blood, and tears. Love me in that respect. Love Bob, and by loving Bob, you love me. Now, we need to note, before I go on in this, I want no misunderstanding. This passage is not teaching salvation by works, that you got to do this or you ain't saved, or if you do this, you are saved. I mean, the uniform testimony in the Bible and where the Bible stands and where this church stands is that salvation is by faith and not by works. You cannot work your way to heaven. Good luck with that. But the Bible is also just as emphatic that true faith produces good works. Birds fly. Okay? Fish swim. Christians serve. That's what you are. That's the new nature of who you are. If there are no good works, it's an indication that the person was never saved. So, all of this to come down to this question, then what is this passage asking of us this morning? Should we go out this morning and find every lost individual, every homeless soul, every jailed individual, give them food, money, and a place to live? Is that what Jesus is asking us? And I ask this because having grown up my whole life in the church, I know that this passage is often received that way by the larger church. One time when I was in India, I have this friend. He's very much a Hindu friend. He's an old guy, and I got to be friends with him over the years, and he owned the hotel where we always stay in Delhi. And he got out of the business now, and I had to go hunt him down the last trip, but he was so happy to see me. I don't know why we bonded, but we did. Anyway, he's telling me a story about this American kid who came over. I don't know how he got there. But he was staying at one of these other hotels, which was a cheaper hotel, for those of you that have been with me, down on the main Paragonj drag there. Cheaper hotel. Anyway, this kid, he got there, and he just couldn't handle it. Now, if you think it's bad in the Philippines, you get to India, I mean, there is poverty. It's everywhere. It is just like a tidal wave. Well, this kid couldn't handle it. I mean, he started giving away all of his money and giving away all his stuff. And pretty soon he didn't have any money and he didn't have any stuff. And then his mind started coming a little apart at the seams. And then you know, this guy, Prince, he ended up bringing him in and like calling the embassy. They came down and he just kind of went into total meltdown. He just couldn't handle what he was seeing and what was going on around him. And he just helped one guy and then helped another guy who are going to tell all their friends who is going to go find him again, by the way, until he had nothing. And then he had nothing. He just, they finally put him in almost a catatonic state. They put him on a plane and flew him home. Now, probably his mental health was not all that good to be going internationally anyway, but just the same, there is a part of you, if you've been there, there's a part of you that can kind of start to do that, isn't it? I mean, kind of start to a little hyperventilate. You can see things. I mean, this is a country that still has leprosy, okay? People that are all busted up and never stand, and they on a little rolling cart and scoot up to you and beg. You gonna be able to tell this guy no? And it's hard. See, the crucial element to this question comes first from the power from a bigger question and a bigger answer. And that this needs to be righteously answered here. And I'm not being rhetorical. I'm being straight up with you this morning. Okay? There's a question that must be answered before we try to put our hands around this and head out to, you know, the local jail or the inner city, you know, looking for all the homeless people. And this question is this: what exactly is love? What's your definition of that? Because therein, you know, is the fork in the road and is going to send you off in one direction or another. Now, you need to understand the love that Jesus is speaking of is not, you know, the sticky, gooey kind that is defined by the world. I mean, who can keep up with that? I mean, the world's love will be different tomorrow, and, you know, by Wednesday it'll be different again. And I mean, it's very fluid, it's very changing. No, I'm talking about Jesus' love. So what is Jesus' love? What is Christ's love? Well, it's not as ambiguous as you might think. How does Christ love you? How did he love in the Gospels? Did he feed the hungry? Yes, he did on occasion. A couple times he even fed thousands. So, you know, if you want to get into that, I'm sure there'll be people line up. But did he do so every time somebody was hungry? No. In fact, he scolded the people in John chapter 6 saying, quote, "You seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled." So the people, they came to him to make him the bread king, not the bread of life. Did Jesus heal people? Yes. Did he heal everybody he came across? No, he did not. You say, how do you know that? Pool of Bethesda. How many did he heal there? One. One old man. Or did you never stop and think about that? I mean, why didn't he just wave his hand and heal them all? Did Jesus tell us to hold loosely the material things of this world? Did he tell us to give freely without seeking to be repaid? Yes, he absolutely did do that. Wouldn't it be great to have a blanket answer for every aspect of our faith? You know, isn't that what man always wants? That's why we get into legalism. We want it to be, you know, three every time. Every single time that appears, it's the answer is three. And we can put our lives and we can put our world and we can put our Christianity in a neat little box. And as everything's all smooth. But I don't know about your Christianity, but that's not mine. I mean, I would make life very simple. But the answer to the expression of loving is that it demands discernment. It demands care. And even with that premise, the answer herein is not as easy as it seems. Sometimes the immediate need is food, and the immediate need is water and a roof out of the rain. I mean, it's really hard to share the gospel with somebody when they're so hungry they can't even think. But the fact remains that we can only end up hurting people if we're not discerning. I wish I could tell you that I got this down, but I don't. I'm speaking from, you know, a point of weakness this morning. Just understand that. I once gave a woman, a precious friend of mine, I forget, it was like 20 or 30 bucks, because she was absolutely penniless. And then I found out later on that she literally went from my office to her car, drove to the city, and bought crack cocaine. I mean, an hour later, she was smoking it. And then you just want to go, well, you stupid. And, you know, and I'm the one that's always preaching about this, and then I totally got bit. Missions organizations around the world struggle with this issue. And we're a very missions-minded church, very active in missions. And a lot of thinking about the subject has changed over the past few years. Now, if you're a guest here, we not only are active in missions, we have... they are building Church 6 and Church 7 in India right now that we have financed. I take that back. One of them's in Nepal. The other's in India. And we have two full-time missionaries in the Philippines, and that's who Ashley was mentioning earlier. And that's a lot for one church. So, you know, we're really into this, so it's very, very important that we do this right and that we consider all the aspects of this. Many of these missions organizations have come to the very stark acknowledgement that they had and are perhaps inadvertently perpetuating poverty by their methods. Those of you that are going to end up going to Kentucky with street level in the spring, the director there, I ask her, so what's the deal, Aaron? Why all these missions organizations in the Appalachians? She goes, do you want the truth? She's kind of a strong-willed, lippy girl. Perfect person for a role. And I said, yeah, tell me what you think. She goes, I think that most of these missions organizations just perpetuate poverty. By what they're doing, they're making poverty worse. It's like, wow, that's bold. And that's coming from a director of a missions organization here in the United States. Now, we discuss this issue every time we take a team into a developing country, especially newbies. I talk to you because if you think you've got people panhandling here, you haven't experienced it until Philippines and worse, light years worse in India. I admit that despite what I teach, I have a soft spot. A soft spot is the old widows on the street, and especially the old widows on the street in India, because I guess I understand a little too much the social paradigm which causes women in those situations. Old women, if they don't have family and they lost their husband, they are in deep trouble in India. Okay, so they can't get out of that desperate poverty no matter how much because of the cultural and the social dynamic in that country. So I usually slip them some money and try not to let the rest of the team see me do it. But I am very careful about that. I'm very careful about these things everywhere I go, and I rarely do so carte blanche, especially when it comes to money. I'm far more apt to buy an individual meal if I can do it. And I kind of freak teams out because I'll say no, 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 no. And then the 50th will come and I'll go, yeah, come here. I'll buy, like, the girl who was with me in Alangapo. Yeah, I don't know why. I like to believe it was discernment. And so I went and bought her a meal. And I've done that around the world. I've done that. Minneapolis. I used to carry McDonald's gift certificates all the time. And people panhandle, I'd say, here, go have dinner. Now, could they trade them off for something? Sure, but I'd buy them dinner. So I've struggled with this all my life. And we as a church missionally seek to support today and to practice methods and ministry that has long-term benefits such as education and schools and work programs and, of course, sharing the gospel. The Kentucky work we just did this year was for a school, a gift that keeps on giving for years and years and years and years. We ran a school in the Philippines for years. Why? Because we believed in that. Jesus and education would change their world. And it did, by the way. I'm running into these kids all the time now. Now, if you're interested, just push pause here for a second. A couple of books if you're interested in this. When Helping Hurts, How to Alleviate Poverty Without Hurting the Poor and Yourself. And a book called Helping Without Hurting by the same guys. Okay. I think maybe Helping Without Hurting might even be here in the bookstore. You just have to talk to the real cute director of the bookstore. She'll fix you up. Even here in the United States, we have to ask ourselves these questions. All of us have seen the folks along the exit ramps, especially in Minneapolis, with signs seeking money. And if you're able to not think about it, then you're harder than I am. But I can't get past the fact that we are currently, and if you're young, you would have no idea, but we are currently enjoying one of the highest rates of employment in the history of the United States of America. It seems today that jobs are available to anyone with a pulse. Maybe even if you don't have one. I mean, they might take you. They need you that bad. I'm in the cities all the time, and there is rarely, and I'm not being extreme, rarely a business I go into that doesn't have a sign out front. We're hiring everywhere I go. So there is that battle going on inside me. Is not the showing of love the act of doing what is best for that person at that moment? Now, you with kids, your kid ask something of you, do you answer the same way every single time? No, because sometimes the answer is okay. It's yes because of the situation, and sometimes it's frankly because it's no. It takes discernment. Does God always give you what you want? Not my God, not in my world. Yet I do know that he absolutely loves me without question and without limit. But sometimes God says, no, Tim. I do know he often gives me what I don't deserve, and he's blessed me beyond measure. And I have stuff I absolutely don't need. And I do know that there are times that we as believers are being called to step forward and help one another. As a church, and I'm preaching to the choir, JFB. I'm proud of you guys. As a church and as individuals, the answer, I am convinced, lies within growing in our understanding of what love looks like in the model of Jesus Christ. To get to know the person of Jesus Christ and how he loved, how he loves. And I do know that we cannot love without getting our hands dirty. Christian, it's going to cost you. Absolutely, it's going to cost you. It's going to cost you time. It's going to cost you energy. It's going to cost you material. It's going to cost you in your financial state. Sacrifice on our part is mandatory. And actively seeking to love those around us says we are different. Caring and proving that in action says we're different. Now, I feel like I'm stuck in this conundrum. I mean, I'm just out here in the middle because it'd be great to give every time everyone wants and to just, the answer is yes every single time it's asked. But that's not Jesus' love. That's not biblical love. But sometimes Jesus did, and the answer is yes when it's inexplicable why you would say yes. See, most of you haven't been around in this church long enough that when I stand here, There were so many yeses. Because it was just yesterday we were in a storefront with white plastic chairs. And it was like, you know, 10 of us. So God is good. And he does inexplicably say yes, but he oftentimes says no too. His love is honest. His love is discerning. And he'd say, no, Tim, that's not good for you. The answer is no. No cookies before dinner, Tim. Because he loves me. Now, that won't make you a popular guy sometimes. Now, in closing, have you ever been around sheep? If you've ever been around sheep, you know they're a needy lot. Sheep need a shepherd. They need care and they need oversight just as we do. Goats? They don't need anybody. Or at least they act like they don't. We as true born-again believers must truly seek to reach out beyond our comfort and beyond what is easy and give of ourselves. And again, that may sometimes be financial or material possessions, but if you're a guest here, take a deep breath. No one's passing a plate here. So no one's after you, okay? I'm speaking to the people who are of this church. But we must depend on the shepherd for the directions. It takes discernment. We need to hear when he speaks. And then when he speaks, when he directs, we need to be his hands and his feet and take the action that he asks for. Because, gang, in the end, there's one thing for sure in all of this. Love is an action, not just an emotion.